Sea otters know about joy. On a cruise to Alaska, we took a Saturn inflatable boat out on Sitka Sound to witness deer gently grazing along the shore, an orca whale swimming nearby, colorful starfish basking on glistening rocks, and there among the floating kelp was a raft of sea otters, buoyant, playful, nursing pups, munching shellfish, and napping on the rolling swells, just living life to its fullest. You don't always see that kind of joy in our world. Sometimes sad faces and aching hearts, hungry for a crumb of encouragement, a morsel of joy, a touch of love. Love that you and I can share, as Paul wishes us to do in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow. How can we tap into that kind of joy, the kind that makes our Christianity contagious, even during times of crisis, like even during this COVID-19 mess? Is it possible? Well, as you might expect, the sea otters aren't sharing their secrets, but Paul does. In a very simple yet profound letter to the Philippian church, he says the same colony where he had been arrested and beaten once before, and from start to finish, the enthusiastic joy and encouragement that Paul shares with us there, and he poured out to the Philippian believers, surely made them smile. And by God's grace, this letter has the power to teach us how to smile, how to take life by the throat, how to live life to the fullest. Of all the New Testament letters, Philippians is one of the simplest. It's only 104 verses long, and the theology is easy to grasp. Still, it's quite a catch if we don't make the mistake of trying to analyze every verb and noun and adjective. This is, after all, a letter. It's not an academic treatise. And Paul's joy is an emotion to be expressed, not an equation to be analyzed. And perhaps the found truth of it all will be best caught if we enjoy Philippians for what it is, a letter from one friend to another. Sometimes it's difficult to capture the essence of a letter in one word, but as you've probably already guessed, in the heart of Philippians is joy. Paul didn't write to answer any profound question or to solve any knotty problems or even to deal with a particular sin. Instead, he wrote to express joy and encourage joy in his dear friends, like Lydia, his first convert in Philippi, and the Roman jailer who washed Paul's wounds and gave him food to eat. So let's take a brief tour of Philippians, where you shall see for yourself, woven through each chapter, buoyant joy that keeps rising to the surface. Chapter 1 opens with Paul's cheerful admission that his prayers for the Philippians always kindles joy in his heart, joy in living, whether or not we get what we want, in spite of difficult circumstances, or even when there are conflicts. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for y'all. I discovered in reading this that Paul is definitely from the South. You'll find y'all over and over again in this chapter. Crossing into chapter 2, the apostle encouraged the Philippians to work together in harmony and so enrich his own joy. We learn there is joy in serving. It starts with the right attitude, an attitude of humility. It is maintained through right theology that God is God. And it's encouraged by right models and mentors, friends like Timothy and Epaphroditus. In chapter 3, Paul reminds the Philippians to find joy in their Lord. We learn there is joy in sharing, as Paul shares three happy things: his testimony, his goal of living, his reason for encouragement. And finally, in the fourth chapter, we find there is joy in resting. These have some of the finest lines ever written on the principle of personal contentment. What a treasure house of joy. And as we attempt to probe the mind of Paul, trying to find some common denominator, some secret clue to his joy, I have to conclude that it was Paul's confidence in God. To Paul, God was in full control of everything. Everything. If hardship came, God permitted it. If pain dogged his steps, it was only because God allowed it in his life. If he was under arrest, God still remained the sovereign director of his life. And if there seemed to be no way out, God knew he was pressed. If things broke open and all pressure was relieved, God was responsible. Paul's confidence in God is a settled fact. He knew that God was at work. He knew that God was in control. He knew that God was good. He was confident that God was bringing about whatever happened for his greater glory. And when we possess that kind of confidence, we have a solid platform on which to build joy. Jesus gave us his truth so that our joy might be in us. And when that happens, our joy is full. The tragedy is that so many choose not to live joyfully. Will you? If you will, I can make you a promise that I have found it to be true. Laughter and enthusiasm follow. I came across a story in one of Tim Hansel's books that points this out in an unforgettable way. It's the true account of an 82-year-old man who had served as a pastor for over 50 years. In his latest years, he struggled with skin cancer. And besides suffering from his pain, Tim was embarrassed about how the cancer had scarred his appearance. So he wouldn't even go out. And then one day he was given a copy of Chuck Swindoll's books, You Gotta Keep Dancing, in which Chuck tells of his long struggle with the chronic, intense pain from a near-fatal climbing accident. I quote, "In that book, I told of the day when I realized that the pain would be with me forever." Chuck writes, "At that moment, I made a pivotal decision. I knew it was up to me to choose how I responded to it. And so I chose joy." After reading this, the elderly pastor said he put the book down thinking, "He's crazy. I can't choose joy." So he gave up on the idea. And then later on in reading John 15:11, that joy was a gift. Jesus says, "I want to give you my joy so that your joy may be complete." A gift, he thought. He didn't know what to do. So he got down on his knees, and though he didn't know what to say, he simply prayed, "Well then, Lord, give it to me." And suddenly, as he described it, this incredible hunk of joy from heaven landed on him. "I was overwhelmed," he writes. It was like, well, I wanted the joy talked about in Peter, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. I didn't know what to say. So I said, "Turn it on, Lord, turn it on." And before Jim knew it, he was dancing around the house, and he felt so joyful that he actually felt born again. And this astonishing change happened, as I mentioned, at the age of 82. He just had to get out. So much joy couldn't stay cooped up. So he went out to a local restaurant and ordered a burger. And the waitress saw how happy he was, and he said, "How are you doing? Oh, he said, oh, wonderful, I'm wonderful. Is it your birthday, she asked. No, honey, it's better than that. Your anniversary? Better than that. Well, what is it? She asked excitedly. It's the joy of Jesus. Do you know what I'm talking about? And the lady shrugged and answered, no, I have to work on Sundays. And every time I read that story, I just have to shake my head. What a response. But it's not unusual. Basically, there are two kinds of people. People who choose joy and people who don't. And people who choose joy pay no attention to what day of the week it is, how old they are, what pain they are dealing with. They have deliberately decided to smile because they have chosen joy. Altogether, the word joy and rejoice are mentioned 16 times throughout this contagiously upbeat letter. A letter that becomes even more intriguing when you discover who wrote it, what sort of people received it, and why it was written in the first place. And for a letter to express such joy, you'd think the author was basking on a Mediterranean luxury liner, writing in the sun. But nothing could be further from the truth. As you know, Paul, from Philippians 1:1, authored this epistle with the assistance of his companion Timothy. And we're also told in chapter 1 that Paul wrote it while imprisoned. Paul was under house arrest in Rome, which meant he was constantly chained to the wrist to a Roman guard. Still, nothing could bind the joy that Christ had given him for the church at Philippi. So go back to verse 1 and see that Paul addressed his letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Dr. James Eller, who was a minister and mentor and a dear friend to me, he passed away a few days ago. And I can remember a sermon that he preached, The Saints and the Ain'ts. Believe me, it's better to be a saint rather than an ain't. Paul mentions two groups, the saints, meaning all the believers, and the overseers and deacons who made up the leadership of that church. The Philippians were very generous, very caring people, most of whom were young in the faith. And at the time that Paul wrote this letter, 10 years had passed since the time he came to evangelize Philippi. And in the eyes of the Philippians, Paul and Timothy were probably greater than life heroes. He was to those first century Philippians what Luther was to the German Christians in the 16th century, what Abraham Lincoln was to the black Americans in the 19th century, what Churchill was to the British in the 20th century, a respected leader, a teacher, a friend. But in Paul's eyes, however, he and Timothy were something quite different, merely bond servants of Christ Jesus. The Greek term that Paul uses to describe himself and Timothy is doulos, one bound to another by the bands of constraining love, one who is in relation to another, which only death can break, one whose will is swallowed up in the sweet will of God, one who serves another even to the disregard of his own interests. All that and more is in Paul's mind when he refers to their being bondservants of their Savior, not celebrities, not prima donnas, not local heroes to be handled with kid gloves, but slaves. Paul was not only confident in God, he was also confident of his role as a bondservant, which was another reason for his joy. Certainly one reason Paul wrote was to thank the Philippians for their faithful support. And then too, he wanted to warn them of predatory enemies. wolf packs. Beware of dogs. And finally, Paul wrote to encourage. I found a quote that says, "You don't detour around problems when you become a Christian. Rather, you get a guided tour through them." And he wanted to encourage the Philippians going through. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians 1, and let's read our text, verses 1 through 11 from the ESV. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace be to you. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your relationship in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about y'all, because I hold you in my heart, for you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God." Paul began his letters with prayers of thanksgiving, and this opens with a prayer of unusually great warmth and affirmation. I don't know if you can imagine yourself sitting there as the Philippians gathered and were excited as they broke the seal on the scroll, as Lydia was sitting there, the slave girl, the jailer, as they listened to Paul's words of affirmation to them. Paul thanked God for the Philippians because of their participation in the gospel. The word translated participation is koinonia. We usually think that koinonia means fellowship. However, it actually means so much more than that. The word speaks of a covenant between two people, a partnership. And in some of the ancient papyri, the word koinonia is used to speak of a marriage contract. On other occasions, it's used to speak of a commercial partnership. In Luke 5:10, James and John were described as partners with Simon. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul calls Titus my partner. Koinonia is more than fellowship. It's a working partnership between two parties who are committed to a common task. We here are in a koinonia fellowship. Paul was thankful because of the characteristics displayed by the Philippians in their participation in the gospel, in the work they did for their Lord and Savior. One of the most remarkable examples of this phenomenon, koinonia, I personally experienced. It happened about some 40 years ago when I was coaching my son Chips and 14 other kids in soccer. We had a soccer team called the Green Hornets, and our record that year was 5 wins, 0 losses, and 5 ties. We were the undefeated Hornets, and we went and had a great pizza party celebration. We ended up winning the final game 3-1, and I saw a remarkable thing all season long. They were all very athletic, very aggressive, and practice time was a constant test of my patience. The boys picked at each other. They fought with each other. They competed against each other during practice. They were a real pain. But on game day, something happened. When the Hornets ran out onto the field and the whistle blew, they became a team committed to one purpose. They wanted to win. That was their purpose, and they passed to each other. They encouraged each other. They helped each other in remarkable demonstrations of love that it just transcended all their differences and all their petty grievances and rivalries. Their love was generated by the united commitment to a common cause, and they won. We scored few goals, but we did defend well. And just as an aside, we always opened each game and practice with prayer for safety and sportsmanship and the like. And one game at halftime, we were down 2-0. And I pulled the guys together and I said, "Well, guys, what are we going to do?" And one player piped up, "Well, maybe we better pray again." Well, to me, and I think you'll agree, that in this passage in Philippians, the key verse is verse 6. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Focus on that word, perfect. I doubt that we have imagined the true meaning of it. Travel back in your mind to the cross where Christ was crucified. See the Savior lifted up, praying for the sins of the world. Listen to his words. There were 7 sayings that Christ uttered from the cross, commonly called the last 7 words of Christ. One of them, our Lord cried out, was a single word, "Tetelestai, Tetelestai, it is finished." Telos is the root Greek term, the same root of the word translated perfect. Paul was saying, he who began a good work in you when you were converted 10 years ago, Philippians, will bring it to be completion. It will be finished. Jesus will see to it, and that gives me joy. You want a fresh burst of encouragement? You may have a friend who's not walking as close to the Lord as he or she once did. Here is fresh hope. Rest in the confidence that God neither lost interest nor lost control. The Lord hasn't folded his arms and looked the other way. That person you may be concerned about may be a son or daughter. Find encouragement in this firm confidence. The one who began a good work in your boy or girl will bring it to completion. What God starts, God finishes. He's never been known to walk away from an individual and say, "He's just too stubborn for me. He's just too much of a job." Kind of like some of us do with teenagers. Huh? "They're just too much. I'll just leave them with the Lord." Well, he never met a 30-year-old that was his match. He never met a preacher that was his match. He never met a senior citizen that was his match. God will complete what he starts, including you. It may seem unfair. It may be painful. It may involve changes that cause you to question his goodness. But he knows what is necessary. He wants you to be just like Jesus. Look back again at the words "began" and "perfect." They represent opposite ends, if you will, the bookends of life. The one who started, the one who began a good work in your life will complete it, will perfect it. That's his promise. We simply have to go through the process. The work you have in me begun will by your grace be fully done. My mother, 37 years ago, gave me a special book that introduced me to the writings of Chuck Swindoll. I read from his Seasons of Life. At the root of God's agenda is this promise. Think of it as a guarantee. The one who started the good work within you won't leave the task unfinished. At the end of the course, God won't get an incomplete. For sure he won't fail. Remember, it takes four seasons to make a year. The autumn season of your life may be uncomfortable. Unemployment might be your lot, or a broken romance. Perhaps you're grieving over a recent loss. Maybe you're lonely, or hungry, or cold. You're feeling anxious about the ugly clouds on the horizon that indicate an ominous tomorrow. The winds of adversity are picking up and you feel afraid, but the roots grow deep when the winds are strong. If autumn, the season of reflection, has come, expect your roots to deepen. Count on it. You can be assured of this. The Lord specializes in it. He plans to deepen and strengthen you. But he won't overdo it. He is sovereignly and compassionately at work in your life. We're more impressed with the fruit, but God, he's watching over the roots. We like the product. He emphasizes the process. And painful though it may be, he who began will keep right up until his work is finished. So you and I can boldly declare, come wind, come weather, welcome autumn. In verse 9, Paul does more than simply long for his friends. He also prays for them. Have you ever listened when others prayed for you? If so, you know how great it feels to be assured that others care. Giving affirmation to friends can encourage holiness, spiritual growth. In the Old Testament period, the Hebrew high priest wore a costly shoulder garment called an ephod, which hung over his heart. And over the ephod were breast pieces. The breast piece contained 12 precious stones set in gold with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on them. And the high priest only wore these robes when he performed his priestly duties, and he literally carried his people on his heart when he went into the holy place to pray to the Lord. In the same way, Paul carries the Philippians in his heart. He cared for them. He longed for them with a deep, abounding love. Uppermost in Paul's heart was a desire to see the Philippians' love grow. Like a river, however, their love needed banks to keep it in, proper boundaries. Otherwise, they might pour out their love on the wrong things. To guide their love, Paul prays for two things: real knowledge and all discernment. These are the banks. Full and complete knowledge on one side, a keen awareness of right and wrong on the other. Driving through Iowa coming up to Alaska, we came in Iowa to the flooded, overflowing rivers. Water up to the roofs of the houses and the barns, cows up on top of the barns, just devastation. You can see it in a TV news story, but it's quite different to see it real, the rushing waters and the overpowering feeling of those forces. If you've seen a field that's been flooded, you know the desolation that ravaging waters can wreak. In a similar way, unchecked love can cause its own kind of damage and desolation. Without discernment, love can blindly donate to whatever cause comes to the door. With it, with knowledge, love learns how to spot the phony, the wrong, the evil. Paul says to approve the things that are excellent. Listen to the voice of the shepherd, not to the voice of strangers. Paul not only had great confidence in the Philippians, he also held, as you've seen, a warm affection for them. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And the Greek word used here for affection, it's a great one, splunknois. Splunknois. In the first century, it was believed that the seat of our deepest emotions was in the heart, the liver, the intestine, the gut. So Paul says, I am feeling for you in my bowels, in my splunknois, conveying the tenderest of emotions. And Paul prayed for the Philippians to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. That word sincere, alikrines, had a couple of possible derivations, the most likely of which was tested by sunshine. When the ancient made portion vessels, they often broke or cracked. And whenever that happened, they used to mend them with wax. And sometime when a person just looked at the vase, he wouldn't know it was cracked. And the only way to know if the object had been patched was to hold it up to the sunlight. Then the wax would immediately become visible. And when the objects were not patched, when they were pure, the merchants would advertise them as being sincera, without wax. We get our term sincere from that. To be sincere means to be pure enough to stand the test of sunlight. So Paul prayed that they would be pure, that they would be sincere. And he prayed also that the Philippians would be blameless. The word Paul uses for blameless is aproskopoi. And it's a term that was used to convey the part of a trap in which bait was attached. It was a snare that caused an animal to fall into a trap. And to be blameless means not to be a stumbling block or a snare that would cause someone else to fall. So in those two words, sincere and blameless, Paul was referring to the inward and outward parts of character. As concerns ourselves, we are to be pure. As concerns others, we are to be blameless. Paul's saying, that's the kind of example I want you to be. I'm sure that after the Philippians received this delightful little letter from Paul, their joy was increased to an all-time high. They had received a joy transfusion from someone they dearly loved, which must have been far more appreciated as they remembered Paul's circumstance. And if he, in that irritating, confining situation, could be so positive, so full of encouragement, so affirming, certainly their living in freedom could be joyful. The book of Philippians is really a precious gem, one that sparkles with enthusiasm and encouragement because of the light of Christ that blazes so brilliantly through it. At the same time, God can make that be true of you. Jesus can make our lives a living, serving, sharing, resting gem of joy, one that would even make a sea otter jealous. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, yet he possessed a deep joy beyond anything the world could offer. As he faced the cruel death of Calvary, Jesus said to his followers, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Those who have trusted Christ have the privilege of experiencing fullness of joy. As Psalm 16:11 declares, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Selah.